If you would please open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 14. And this evening's message comes to us from Proverbs chapter 14, verses 33 through chapter 15, verse 4. So we'll be looking at these seven verses beginning in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 33. So let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Proverbs chapter 14 in verse 33. Hear now the word of God. Wisdom rests in the heart of a man of understanding, but it makes itself known even in the midst of fools. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. A servant who deals wisely has the king's favor, but his wrath falls on one who acts shamefully. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouths of fools pour out folly. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch over the evil and the good. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together and let's pray. God of light and God of truth, we pray that you would shine the light and truth of your word upon the sin-darkened corners of our heart, that you would dispel the sin that is within, the pride, the idolatry, the covetousness, all of those things that do not conform with your holy law. And we pray, O Lord, that you would conform us more and more to the image of your Son, all to the praise and glory of your name. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Outrage is the fad drug of our culture, and that many people are addicted to it, or at least that's what a recent article that I read this past week made a claim, and I found its claims rather convincing. The title of the article was, "Your Addiction to Outrage is Ruining Your Life." He says, outrage is more addictive than any drug that you can swallow, inject, or inhale. And though drugs such as heroin or methamphetamines are clearly harmful, anger feels good, he says, because it makes us feel righteous. And anger, of course, naturally leads to angry words, harsh words that fill our world, whether it's words in the news, in entertainment, in books, newspapers, or the internet. This past couple weeks ago, the editor, perhaps you've heard of this, the editor of Teen Vogue was fired because of tweets that she posted when she was a teenager. People were naturally outraged and expressed harsh and angry words about her former tweets. And of course, those words led to the exacting penalty of her termination. Some social commentators have observed that our culture at this particular time really knows nothing about forgiveness. After all, what if all of us were held accountable for all of the things that we said when we were teenagers? All of the insensitivities, all of the offensive things that we uttered in our youth. Isn't the whole point of growing up to be able to mature beyond the foolishness of our youth? Well, once again, we can say that though the times may change, that human nature does not. And so Solomon's words about gentleness in correction, particularly gentle words, are still ever relevant. The sinful world, of course, is as the sinful world does, and the anger in their hearts leads to angry words and angry actions. But one of the things that Solomon says here is that a characteristic of the wise person is gentleness, not only gentleness in a person's actions, but in this particular case, gentleness in the words that the wise person speaks. And so hence the title of this message, which is Speak Gently. And we want to give thought to this idea of speaking gently first as Solomon locates this particular Christian virtue in the wise king, And then secondly, how this wise king goes about gently, verbally correcting those who are around him. So let's first give thought to the wise king. Now, in the concluding portion here of chapter 14, Solomon carries the theme of kindness, something that he has dealt with in the previous verses, in verses 31 and 32. He takes that idea and he carries the theme forward as he writes about how important it is to have wise leaders. He says in verse 33 that wisdom rests in the heart of a man of understanding, but it makes itself known even in the midst of fools. Now, Solomon obviously has the individual in view here, but we could say that it's the individual within the context of a greater community. And in this particular case, he begins to speak about the importance of wisdom within a nation. Here, though, he speaks of the irrepressible power that wisdom has despite the oppressive efforts of fools to repress it. You know, so this is one of the things that Solomon's pressing here. He's basically saying, don't worry if you fear that wisdom will be suppressed. It won't be suppressed. It is irrepressible. It will manifest itself even in the presence of fools, even though the wise person may keep the wisdom nestled within his heart. I think this is a type of pattern, say, for example, that unfolds simply with the revelation of God in general. You know, the Apostle Paul, for example, in Romans chapter 1, says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Well, on the one hand, he says, yes, sinful people will do as they will do, which in this particular case is they will make that effort to suppress the truth of God, to suppress his revelation, to suppress the knowledge of God wherever they find it. Whether it's the knowledge of his law, whether it's his revelation in Scripture, they do everything they can to silence it. But even though, Paul says, even though unbelievers want to suppress the knowledge of God, it ultimately is irrepressible. It cannot be suppressed. It cannot be silenced. In the very next chapter, in Romans chapter 2, Paul draws attention to this point when he says in verses 14 and following, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law," he says, "by nature do what the law requires." In other words, it's just written upon our moral and ethical DNA as image bearers. He says they're a law unto themselves, even though they do not have the law. That is the law that God gave at Sinai. He says they show that the law, the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Try as the thief might to suppress his conscience and to say it's okay for me to steal, the fact that he skulks about in the middle of the night to carry out his thievery is his own conscience at work saying he knows that he's doing something wrong. That's why he goes about in the middle of the night. And so as much as fools try to repress, deny, or reject Christianity and its wisdom from the world, God's truth persists. And so Solomon's point here is, embrace wisdom. It's an invincible presence in the creation. It will manifest itself, even among fools. It cannot be silenced. And so as he takes this idea that he says there in verse 33, wisdom rests in the heart of a man of understanding, but it makes itself known even in the midst of fools. He traces this thought from the individual and then explicitly connects it to the rest of the community. In this particular case, the nation. Righteousness exalts a nation, he says. Righteousness exalts a nation there in verse 34. But sin is a reproach to any people. Now remember, Solomon writes within the context of the theocracy. And so he points out the unbreakable connection between the individual and the nation. The nation consists of a group of individuals, and if people are individually foolish, then this imprudence will eventually dictate the ethos of a nation. The traffic on the road of a nation's development essentially can run in one of two directions. A people can be wise. A wise people can produce a grassroots movement that grows from the bottom up to produce, for example, a wise king. Or another version of this is that a wise king, on the other hand, can lead a foolish nation onto the path of wisdom. Now, on the other hand, a nation can also exercise foolishness. A foolish people can produce a grassroots movement that grows from the bottom up to produce a foolish king, foolish leaders. Or a foolish king, on the other hand, can lead a wise people onto the path of foolishness. There are a couple of examples that we can cite from the Old Testament, say from the book of 1 and 2 Kings. Think of King Ahab. He was a wicked king, a foolish king. He failed to heed the wisdom of Elijah's preaching. He instead listened to the wickedness of his wife Jezebel. He led the nation into idolatry and into Baal worship. He and his wife even fostered a cadre of false prophets, some 400 prophets of Baal. If you remember the duel that Elijah had on Mount Carmel with those prophets. King Josiah, on the other hand, was king over Judah when the priests discovered the book of the law as they were cleaning out the temple. He ordered the reading of the book, and it caused him to repent. He went about and he removed the shrines, he removed the high places, the idols from the temple of God. He put away the mediums and the necromancers. He led an idolatrous people into repentance. Now, in some cases, we could look at this from another angle. We can say that a king is simply a reflection of the nation. And in other cases, God pours his mercy out upon a nation by giving them a king that they do not deserve, because it's one who leads them into repentance, into godliness. And this was certainly the case with Josiah. So Solomon is noting these different patterns as they unfold about the wise king in this particular case, as well as the links between individuals being wise and how individuals grouped together can produce either a foolish or wise nation. But he continues this focus as he looks more specifically at the king, which in the life of a nation can be one of the most important citizens of a nation. He says in verse 35, a servant who deals wisely has the king's favor, but his wrath falls on one who acts shamefully. And so here, as he showcases the wise king, he says he's righteous, he's benevolent, he's mercy, and he's just in the dealings with his people. In this case, the king recognizes the wise and godly conduct of his people, and he encourages and rewards it. Conversely, the wise king deals justly with the wicked. I think in this vein, Christ's parable of the talents illustrates the point and shows us a connection between Solomon's wisdom and Christ's teaching. So much of what we find in Christ's teaching just has its natural organic roots here in the book of Proverbs. In this parable, remember, this master departs on a journey, and he gave his servants 5 talents, 2 talents, and 1 talent each. The servant who received 5 traded, the text says in Matthew chapter 25, and made 5 more talents. The servant who received 2, he also made 2 more talents. But we all know the parable. The servant that only was given the 1 talent buried his talent in the earth. And the master returned and he rewarded the first 2 with 5 more talents and 2 more talents. And here I think we see the principle that Solomon states in verse 35. A servant who deals wisely has the king's favor. But the master also recognized that the one who buried the talent, as Matthew 25:26 tells us, was wicked and slothful. I think sometimes we read that parable with greater sympathy for the wicked servant than we ought to have, because the wicked servant says, I knew that you were an exacting man, and I feared losing your talent, and so I buried it in the earth. And the master said, you could have at least put my talent on deposit so that it would have made some interest. But the fact that in the parable, the master says that the servant was wicked and slothful tells us that his excuse was simply that, an excuse. He was lazy. He was wicked. And so he took the one talent and gave it to the other servant with 10 talents, and he punished the wicked servant. Again, the latter half of 14:35, but his wrath falls on one who acts shamefully. So such is the nature of the kingdom of heaven, says Jesus. And such is the nature of a great king, says Solomon. And in this particular case, we can say that Jesus is this great king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that Christ's wisdom is irrepressible, and it will rise in the midst of this sin-darkened world. Try as they might, the world cannot suppress the message of the gospel, the truth of God, or the wisdom of Christ. Our great king in this respect leads us as his people, the church. The fact that Solomon is talking about the wisdom that is manifest within the context of a nation, we should not make the leap from Israel as a nation to the United States as a nation. That, I think, would be an illegitimate connection. Rather, we need to make the connection between Israel as a nation and the church, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Thus, the counterpart to Old Testament Israel is the New Testament church in this respect. And so what Solomon is ultimately calling us to, both individually as well as corporately as the church, is to exercise the wisdom of our wise king, to deal wisely with our king, not to deal wickedly with him, lest his judgment fall upon us. And if we are wise with our king, if we fear him, if we seek to love him and obey him, he will reward us in the sense that he will bless us. He gives us redemption. He cares for us. He watches over us. Christ's righteousness, in essence, exalts a nation, in this case the church, the nation of the people of God, a nation drawn from every tribe, tongue, and nation, a nation that has faith in Jesus as its boundary marker. If we're looking for a passport for the nation of the church, it's faith in Christ. That is what identifies us as belonging to Jesus, our King, belonging to his holy nation. And Jesus, of course, is the righteous King who deals justly with his people. We know that he will righteously judge the world. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. He will crown his work in the wise, the Christ-bought and Spirit-applied grace of the gospel, and he will judge, on the other hand, the unbelief of sin and wickedness. But I want us to see what Solomon has to say about specifically how the wise king deals as he gives out correction, as he gives out rebuke, as he gives out instruction, which brings us to our second point, which is gentle correction. I think one of the regular proverbs, and I don't know that I made it up, maybe perhaps it's unique to the way I say it, but it's one that I've picked up somewhere along the way in my life. And I preach this to my family, to my students, as well as regularly to myself. It matters how you present the truth. Truth is important. You know, the truth of the gospel is vital, but it matters how we present it. Matters how we present it. Because whether we like it or not, people judge books by their cover all the time, whether fairly or unfairly. I remember there was an opportunity where my publisher at one point was getting ready to choose book covers. And sometimes I have a say in it, sometimes I don't. Sometimes they say, hey, look, here's the book cover. I'm like, that's not exactly what I would do. Like with one of my books, they decided they put an egg on the cover. And I was like, well, I'm not sure what that has to do with the book, but okay, whatever. But in another case, they're like, here's three choices. And so naturally, I take the email and I send it out to my family and say, what do you guys think? And my brother, who used to be in publishing, he told me this. He said, shrink them down to the size of a thumbnail. And I said, well, why do you want to do that? He says, because that's how most people will encounter your book. They'll encounter it on Amazon in a tiny thumbnail, and you want the tiniest of pictures, the whichever one looks most attractive, that's the one you want to pick. The one where you can clearly see the title in the tiny thumbnail. Why? Because people judge books by their cover. He says the only opportunity you might have to try to convince somebody to read your book is that teeny tiny thumbnail on the screen. Now, it's unfair. We should always judge, we are told, books by the content, not simply by the cover. You know, I read some old books, and some of the most amazing books that I've read have the worst looking covers ever. I mean, they're just plain beat up and ratty. Now, to change metaphors, we can put it this way. You can serve an amazing steak dinner. You can put it either on a golden plate or on a garbage can lid. And it makes a difference. I promise you, you won't get people to eat the meal if you put it on a garbage can lid. Presentation matters. How you present the truth, the words that you use, the tone that you use matter. And so it's in this vein that Solomon characterizes the king's wisdom as gentle, not harsh. He says in chapter 15, verse 1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So notice he's been talking about the wise king, but inherent in the way that the king rules is he speaks gentle words. Gentle words. Now, in this particular case, Solomon says that the wise king, or we could say by extension, the wise Christian, serves the wisdom of God on the golden plate of gentleness. Think, for example, of David's encounter with Nabal. I preached on this passage a number of months ago. Nabal, as you recall, was the harsh-spoken man that David encounters in 1 Samuel chapter 25. You know he's going to be trouble because Nabal is his name, and Nabal means fool. I doubt that that's the name that his parents gave him. It's probably the name that he earned. We read in 1 Samuel 25:14, but one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them, the text says. Nabal was not gentle. He might have had a concern. He might have had a genuine concern. But what would have happened had Nabal spoken gently? Well, we know what happened with his harsh words. It stirred up David's anger. Now, blessedly for David's sake, the Lord stayed his hand. How so? Through the gentle and wise words of Abigail, Nabal's wife. What did she say in 1 Samuel 25:25? Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. She approached David humbly. She approached David gently with persuasive words of wisdom. We could say that this difference between Abigail's gentle words of wisdom, Nabal's words of harshness and cruelty and anger fit verse 2 of chapter 15. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouths of fools pour out folly. Abigail was able to pacify David's wrath. Her gentleness commended the wisdom of David refraining from committing murder. She was able to persuade him not to kill her husband. Now, yes, David was wise, but like all Christians, he too is liable to sin and to forget wisdom. And so he allowed Nabal to stir up a foolish and sinful response in him. But God in his mercy sent the wise Abigail to gently steer David back upon the path of wisdom and righteousness. There's a sense in which what Abigail is doing is she's shrewd. She is wise. She's not just trying to preserve her husband's life. She is trying to correct David. She's rebuking him. This is unwise, but she does it gently. She does it persuasively. She does it wisely. And so what I think we find in Abigail's words of gentle correction, gentle wisdom, is ultimately a foreshadow of Christ's own gentle words to sinners. You know, if you think of how God has right to judge each and every one of us immediately for our sin, because all of us are guilty of treason, that he could strike us dead in an instant, or he could rail upon us with the wrath and fire of Sinai. You know, the dark and ominous clouds of Mount Sinai struck fear into the hearts of the Israelites, so much so that they told Moses, "You go to the top of the mountain, you go onto Sinai, the rest of us will stay back." If that is the right that God has, if that is the just judgment that all of us can receive, what an amazing and stark contrast when we hear Christ's gentle words in Matthew chapter 12, verses 28 and following. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." What amazingly gentle words that in all truth we do not deserve. And yet this is the gentleness of our King, the wisdom of our King, of his words of correction. He has every right to judge us, but instead he speaks kindly and gently to us. He gives us words of truth, the truth of his law, which thereby exposes our sin. He gives us words of forgiveness that remove the burden and the guilt and shame of our sin. And he also gently gives us words of life that impart hope and assurance to us in the face of our fears and our doubts. And so this, I think, is why Solomon characterizes the wise person as one who is not only wise, but is also gentle in his or her speech. Notice what he says in verse 4. In verse 4, when he says, "A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit." Christ's gentle words impart the gospel. They impart life to us, and in this way, they are a tree of life. And I think that Christ's gently spoken wisdom runs against the grain of our sinful human nature, one predisposed to harshness, to anger, and to outrage. It seems that rage and harsh words are all the craze at the moment, at this particular point in our culture's history. From this article that I read earlier this week titled "Your Addiction to Outrage is Ruining Your Life," the author says, "We love being angry because it makes us feel smart. It makes us feel like we care more than the next person, who we assure ourselves doesn't care enough because we're more knowledgeable of the facts than they are. That we have the necessary ideas to fix everything, that we're the ones that need to be in charge, that when we call someone a Nazi or a sexist or a bigot, it's not our opinion, it's a fact that when we call someone out or worse, try to ruin their career, they deserve it." Now, there very well may be times for godly outrage, for strongly spoken words. But such a response is not the type of response that Solomon has in view. I think that Solomon would say that for the most part, the default mode for the wise Christian, one shaped by the wisdom and the grace of Christ, is the default mode of gentleness in speech. You know, I think, again, we see Jesus in the temple speaking his harsh words, and all too often we think that that is the default mode. And we forget two things. One, we forget that Jesus was sinless and so had the perfect capacity to express a holy and righteous anger apart from sin, something that can be very difficult for us to do, where we begin in righteous anger and we end in sinful wrath. But then secondly, we forget that we ourselves have been the recipients of God's gentle grace and mercy in Christ. When we think about what we have actually deserved, and then on the other hand, what we actually receive, it's an amazing gift of grace that God deals with us in Christ as gently as he does. As he speaks those gentle words to us, "Come you who are weary laden, and I will give you rest." And so I think Solomon calls us away from the path of outrage and foolishness and out onto the path of gentleness and wisdom, because ultimately they're a reflection of our God and the gentleness that we find chiefly in Christ's love for us. I think this is why Paul regularly called the churches to gentleness, both Ephesus and Galatia. He says in Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore I, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." And we know how this goes. We know how difficult it can be. You know, when you go to correct one of your children, you can feel the rage surging. That happened to me this week. And I had to remind myself, I'm going to be preaching on gentle speech. I better tone it down. So I try to get real quiet, real specific. You know, sometimes I defend myself because my wife says, "Why are you raising your voice?" I'm like, "I'm not raising my voice. I'm speaking in a focused tone." There's a difference, right? At least I hope. How did Paul commend gentleness, particularly as it related to dealing with somebody who was in sin? Note that Galatians 6:1 comes on the heels of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Galatians 6:1, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, that is, you who are in the grip of the grace of the gospel of Christ, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." How often do we have the desire to just verbally lay into somebody? And yet Paul says no. Because I think Solomon says no. And Solomon says no, and Paul says no ultimately, because they see the character of God. They see the grace in Christ, the gentleness, the gentle words that all of us have received in the gospel. And so I think a gentle rebuke is ultimately a sinner's reflection, a redeemed sinner's reflection of the knowledge that God has spoken gently to him in Christ. If he has so been treated, then why would he treat others with harshness or cruelty, even if their sin deserves it? And ultimately, I think the reason why the wise can speak gently with fellow Christians or even unbelievers is because they rest in the sovereignty and the justice and the omniscience of God. Proverbs 15:3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." We do not have to step into God's shoes as judge and jury of the wicked, or as heavenly father of the righteous. God sees all and knows all. And so therefore we can have a peace about us that when we see sin, we can correct it in a tone of gentleness. We can serve the grace of the gospel on that golden platter of gentle and soft words. And that even though the words may be gentle, even though they may be softly spoken, because they are words of truth, God will make them effective. God will bring about his intended purpose. So in the end, we have to note how the righteousness, the wisdom, and ultimately in this particular case, the gentleness of our King flow from the head of the body, from Jesus Christ down to the rest of the body, to the church. As the psalmist says, it's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. So if we find ourselves ready to lash out with angry words, we should stop and consider Solomon's counsel. We should stop and consider Christ's character and the gentle words that we have received in the gospel of peace. And we should ask ourselves whether we rest in the work of Christ and whether or not the work of the Spirit is at work in us. If not, we should repent. And we should pray that God would further conform us to Christ's image so that we would speak gentle words to all, so that in the face of our sin, our gentle words would be a tree of life to all who hear. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful for those gentle and soft words of truth that you have spoken, that you have chiefly spoken to us in Christ and applied unto us by your Spirit. O Lord, let us not be mistaken that though you speak softly and gently, your words nevertheless can cut. They can cut out our hearts of stone and give unto us hearts of flesh. Help us to remember, therefore, O Lord, that the volume and the harshness of our words are not what give your gospel power, but rather it is your Spirit that empowers our words. And thus we can speak them directly, pointedly, and even incisively, making those important incisions into the hearts and lives of those around us. But incisions intended to save, intended to heal, intended to convict. But may we rest in the knowledge that the only way that those words can bring about any desired effect is by the power of your Spirit. Give us the wisdom to see this. Give us the humility, O Lord, to speak gently, to remember all of the gentle words that you have spoken unto us, that we would not be like the wicked servant who, in having been forgiven of many great sins, would then turn around and deal harshly and speak cruelly to those around us. O Lord, give unto us the heart of Christ, and that may you find his gentle words of the gospel upon our lips and within our hearts. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.